Okay, we're back in our study this morning in Psalm 119. As we're working our way section by section through the psalm, we've come to the Daleth section of verses 25 through 32. So follow me as I read all of these verses, and then we'll go back and consider them one verse at a time together this morning. Verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. All right, so our first verse, my soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. This was the verse that I was sharing that I had a hard time getting past in my own study and meditation time on this section during this last month. The Lord was using it to speak to my heart in particular. First, it's a declaration. He's describing his personal spiritual heart experience. And he's describing not just one particular day. It's not like a snapshot in the day of the life of the psalmist. He's describing something that he's become aware of. The circumstance he's describing, or the condition of heart that he's describing, is something that, in a sense, overshadows his entire life. It's part of his regular life experience. But the sense I get from it is now, because of his growing relationship with the Word of God, as he's described in the first 24 verses of the psalm up till now, that growing relationship with the Word of God has created a new awareness of a heart issue that overshadows his life, that he was not discerning and was not fully aware of before the Word of God made him aware of this. And what he's come to realize is this: his soul clings to the dust. And what is that describing? What is he talking about? Clinging to the dust. Well, there's a couple of key principles here. And this is, I believe, intentionally directing our attention way back to the end of, or the beginning of the story. And so let's go back to the beginning in Genesis and consider these two key concepts from the same early chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, the first one is what I believe the psalmist is thinking about when he makes reference to the dust. 2:7, very famous verse in Genesis, describing the initial creation of Adam by the Lord's hand. Then, Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, or literally in the original text, the man became a living soul. So I think the psalmist is thinking about this verse when he says, my soul clings to the dust. And it is interesting here in Genesis 2:7 that there is a relationship right from the beginning of the first human being's personal experience. There is a relationship between soul and dust. But that relationship can be healthy or it can be unhealthy. So here, the soul comes from the Lord, clearly. And it's a result of the Lord breathing in to this first man. This is Adam, of course. This first man's nostrils. The Lord breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Right? But before he breathes, he has to first form the man, and he forms him into the physical being that he is. He forms him from raw material that's identified here in the text as dust of the ground. Now, in what sense then is the psalmist describing a new awareness that is now a concern of his heart as he's growing in his relationship with the Lord? He's growing in his awareness of an ongoing issue in his life when he says, I am now aware that my soul is clinging to the dust. What does dust represent here?
The world.
It is the world, but remember, this is before the fall. Adam hasn't sinned yet. So even in this before the fall context, the world is not necessarily, and the dust is not necessarily a completely bad thing, right? Because this is dust that the Lord himself has made to serve a purpose. And in this sense, the dust is going to serve the purpose of becoming the raw material of forming man into his own image. So in that sense, dust is not entirely bad. But what it clearly does point to in this particular verse is the dust before the Lord breathes into his nostrils is just dust. After the Lord breathes into his nostrils, there's something more than dust going on here. His dust becomes a human body, which represents the image and likeness of God. So dust in that sense represents life without the breath of God. What is life like without the breath of God changing it and transforming it?
It's
like dust. And I did this when I was younger. You might have also. I don't know if you ever tried it or not. Have you ever, as a kid, put a mouthful of dust into your mouth? Did you ever try to taste dirt? Have you ever done that? I was one of those kids. What is that? What is that like? You know, as I put a handful of dust in my mouth. Oh yeah, I was like, you know, I was wanting to experiment with life and the world and find out for myself. And you know what? It didn't taste that great. It was dry and, you know, it's just like there's nothing there. It's just empty. It's dry. It's
hard to swallow.
Hard to swallow. You don't want to swallow it. The idea here is that what is life like without the breath of God? And so when he says, my soul clings to the dust, what he's coming to a new and growing recognition of, and I want you to really get this point, this was already going on before he became aware of it, but his deepening relationship with the Lord through the Lord's revealed word has now created a new awareness of just how much his soul has been clinging to the dust. Now, I want to add one other element here a little bit later in Genesis 2, and that's our key word, clinging to the dust. So let's read from later. Now, we're fast-forwarding in Genesis 2 to the Lord has brought Eve into the scene. He's already created Adam. He's now created Eve, and he's brought Eve to the man, and this is what Adam says in verse 24. Therefore, or actually, this is after Adam has finished speaking, this is Moses' commentary by the Spirit of God on what's going on here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These two words in our translation, hold fast translate the same exact Hebrew word that we find in Psalm 119, verse 25, that's translated clinging. So the exact Hebrew word that the psalmist says his soul is clinging to the dust is translated here as the two, Adam and Eve, shall hold fast or cling to each other because they have been made one flesh. In the Old English of the King James Version, it was cleave to.
Yeah.
All right. The idea here is it's describing a bonding experience. In Genesis 2, that bonding experience is only good and healthy and right. It's the kind of relationship that the Lord has formed between a man and a woman in the mystery of marriage. And they're meant to cling to one another, to hold fast to one another. So it's an entirely positive thing. But now let's take that concept of that deep bonding that leads to a heart intention of clinging, and let's import that understanding of the term that he uses in Psalm 119:25 when he says, "My soul clings to the dust. My soul holds fast to the dust." And he's saying it and declaring it not as the same kind of positive thing of a husband clinging to his wife and a wife clinging to the husband. This is my what I'm becoming aware of as I grow in the Lord and grow in my understanding of God's word is I'm discovering my soul is clinging way too much to the dust, clinging in a way that my soul shouldn't be clinging to it. I'm holding fast to the dust. And the dust here again represents not just this world, but it represents my life apart from the breath of God. My life without the Lord breathing into my nostrils, so to speak, the breath of life, changing and transforming my life. And for the psalmist, his experience of that is when his heart encounters the written word of God. When we're interacting with the written word of God, the revealed scriptures, we're interacting with the breath of God because those words came out of God's own mouth by his breath. It's the same concept that Paul uses in the book of Timothy when he says, all scripture is what? God breathed. It's breathed out of God. So when we interact with God's word, we're interacting with the breath of life. And that breath of life is meant just like it did to the dust of the raw material of Adam's body. It's meant to transform us into living souls, change our life. So here what he's recognizing is, yes, my heart is growing as I'm growing in the Word, but I'm also becoming aware that my soul has been clinging far too much to who I used to be, what my life used to be like before he breathes into me and makes me a living soul. And so it's just a new awareness, a new recognition. And I think that's the reason why I couldn't move past this verse in my own meditation this month. The Lord was using that focal point to make me aware on a daily basis of just how much, to what extent, even while my soul is clinging to him and my soul is clinging to his word, that there's in a sense like a competing clinging going on here, in that I find myself discover during a daily circumstance, I come to a new recognition of, wait, that represents who I used to be and what my life used to be like before God breathed his life into me. And I find my soul is too attached to that. And in that recognition, then, what does the psalmist do? This new awareness, he immediately prays. And his prayer is this. As we've talked about how there are prayers sprinkled throughout this psalm, this prayer is one specifically focused on this new awareness. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. He's praying, really, for the breath that was breathed into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, he recognizes that my soul is naturally tending to attach itself and remain attached far too much to what my life used to be like before the life of God entered into me. But now that I'm aware that I still have too much attachment to my old life, Lord, give me life according to your word. And for us in the new covenant, we're not praying, when we pray that, we're not praying for another new birth experience, but we're praying for, the way Paul described it, a continual renewing of that new life. Let me share with you from Colossians chapter 3. Let's turn over there. And of course, we'll be coming back and forth between the psalm. Colossians 3. And I want to read... I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 as Paul here is describing this pattern of a growing awareness. This is part of our sanctification experience. We all go through this as we grow in the Lord. A growing awareness that there are old ways, old patterns, old habits that were born out of our old life before the breath of God entered into us. But in that growing awareness of our soul clinging to those ways, those habits, those old things, there's a provision the Lord has made for us to be renewed in the newness of His new life. So starting in Colossians 3:7, in these two you once walked, you too once walked, when you were living in them. He's talking about the old ways. But now you must put them all away. Anger. So every time I got angry this week, I thought, my soul clings to the dust. Mm. It's not just like old external habits. Even old internal habits is my soul clinging, because who I was before Christ, I was an angry person. So now I have to come to a new recognition of when I'm angry, and I'm talking about inappropriate anger, sinful anger, of course, not righteous indignation or righteous anger like Jesus displayed on occasion, but this sinful kind of anger, that's my soul clinging to the old ways, the old habits. So, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Not just that the new self was one time in the moment of your new birth renewed, but it's in an ongoing, continual process of being renewed. And how is it being renewed? In knowledge after the image of its creator. So as God increases our knowledge of His word, what's happening is our soul is being renewed with new life. And as we are being renewed with new life, the clinginess of our soul to the old habits, the old patterns, and the old ways begins to disconnect. And we find our hearts clinging only to the new patterns, the new ways, and the new habits that replace the old. All right, so my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. And that according to your word, of course, it just like Paul did in Colossians 3, he's just wanting us to understand we're not going to find this life elsewhere. This new awareness of a need for an ongoing renewed life, we're only going to find that in our relationship with God through His revealed word. Next verse, 26. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Told of my ways. What is he talking about? When I told of my ways. First, what's he telling and who's he telling it to?
He's telling it to the Lord.
Okay, right. That's exactly what's happening. This is describing a conversation between the psalmist and the Lord. This is not a telling by way of sharing with others. This is a heart-to-heart, deepest sharing with the Lord. And he's telling the Lord what?
What's going on in his life?
His ways, which is how he's been living his life. Now, the question I asked when I was thinking about this is, doesn't the Lord already know about his ways?
Of course.
Of course the Lord does. The Lord is more intimately acquainted with the psalmist's ways than the psalmist is. The Lord knows my ways better than I know my own ways. But there is a specific and necessary benefit when I own up to my ways by telling them back to the Lord. It's in a sense admitting my ways before the Lord. It's what we call confessing our ways to the Lord. Confessing is the word that in the New Testament literally means to say the same thing as another person. And here the relationship is between me and the Lord. And when I confess my ways before the Lord, what I'm doing is I'm saying the same thing about the way I've been living as the Lord would say about how I've been living. I'm evaluating myself now through his eyes. And I'm declaring back to him, Lord, I see what I'm doing.
That's new to me.
It's great, isn't it? And it's a necessary step to grow and progress past those ways, or else we get stuck in those old ways. Why? Because our soul tends to cling to them. But in order to be free from that clinginess to the dust, I have to tell my ways to the Lord. I have to first learn what he thinks about them from his word, and then be willing, and this can be painful at times, even though we know the Lord already knows it, it's a dagger to our pride to fully own up to the way we really have been and to declare to him, this is where I've been, Lord. This is what I've been doing. This is how I've been acting. This is my real attitude. This is my real perspective. So when I told of my ways, when I took this self-disciplinary step of confessing before the Lord what needed to be confessed and evaluating my behavior in the light of what he thinks and says about it, the beauty here is that the Lord immediately responds to him. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Yes, Maria?
I literally saw what I was doing to Traudy.
Yes.
I saw it in... I can't explain how I saw it, but he showed me what I was doing wrong.
Oh, praise God.
And from that moment, I said, I can't do it on my own. But you need to help me. Oh.
Oh, praise God. So... when I told the Lord my ways, he responded and immediately answered me. The sense of this is that he answered me according to what I was confessing. He responded according to my real need in that moment, because my need in the confession is not just, you know, rehearsing my weaknesses, rehearsing my pattern of failure. My need in the moment is to be set free from that, to find new grace in the confession, to move past the old patterns of the past, to be freed from those patterns. And the implication of the answer of the Lord is that in the confession, the Lord immediately, it's like the Lord just been waiting for me to confess it, and he immediately springs into action by answering me according to my great need to be changed. And then he focuses his attention on a second level now. He's confessed. He's told his ways before the Lord. The Lord has answered with grace to change. And then that leads him to an even deeper secondary level prayer where he says, teach me your statutes. And of course, the idea here is that he's now aware that he's going to continue to grow away from and past these old patterns as the Lord grants him greater and greater renewing life and light in his relationship with the Lord through the words of the Lord. It's in the deepening relationship with the Lord through his scriptures that he's going to find more and more real ability to be changed from the ways of his old life. Okay, verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. All right, what's the implication of just these three words? Make me understand.
I can't do it myself.
Okay, good. One, there's a growing awareness that I'm not capable of understanding the words of God as revealed in Scripture, even though they're there in the book. They're in black and white. I can open the book anytime I want. I'm in control of when I open the book. I can read whenever I want to read, and my eyes will rest upon these words, and these words will be rehearsed in my head and in my heart. But there's a new awareness that's growing in him that unless the Lord grants him understanding of what he's reading, he won't get it the way he's meant to get it. He won't understand it in the way he's meant to understand it. And if he doesn't understand it, he won't be changed by it. So this entire section is really revolving around this theme of this new awareness of how much he needs to change, but also his awareness that he won't change the way he should unless the Lord causes him to fully understand the words of God as revealed in Scripture. So he cries out and he says, make me understand. I don't understand. That's my starting point. I won't understand unless you do something to make me understand. So I'm praying, make me understand. He's asking the Lord, in a sense, to override his own ability to read and to get it at a spiritual level, because the words are not just literature. The words are spiritual, and there are principles involved here that the soul that's clinging to the dust resists and reacts against. And so he's saying, override my natural tendencies and override even my natural ability to understand. Cause me to grasp the key principles here that are hidden for me in your word. And in doing so, I know I will be changed and transformed by that understanding. Now, he's specifically focused here on the way of your precepts. Make me understand the way of your precepts. And we've talked about all of our studies through Psalm 119 so far that there's a series of synonyms that are all referring to the Word of God or the Scriptures, and that they all essentially mean the same thing. Nevertheless, they all have slightly different nuanced focus on different aspects of our relationship to the words of God. So the word here that functions as a synonym for the Scriptures is precepts. And this particular word refers to a traveled road that's marked out by the principles of God. So when he uses this phrase, the way, that's the traveled road of your principles. So make me to understand the traveled road of your principles. What's that? What word picture is that painting in your mind? The idea here is that he's not the first one on this pathway of discipleship, this pathway of relationship with the Lord. This is a road that has been traveled by others before him. But the road has been somewhat obscured in his perspective. The pathway has been somewhat hidden from him. The reason the pathway has been hidden is that his soul has been too much clinging to the dust. And now, in this growing awareness of his need, he's saying, open my eyes to clearly see the pathway for how I should live my life. And I'm going to find that in the time that I spend focused in and meditating on your principles. And then he says, because of that, the first part is, of course, a prayer. Make me understand the way of your precepts. The second part of verse 27 is a declaration. Having prayed, having cried out to the Lord for understanding, to make him understand, now in this understanding that the Lord grants him, he makes a new commitment to the Lord. And the commitment is in one of the famous I will declarations of the Psalms. What we've described as a holy exercise of your will. We all know how we can exercise our will to resist the purposes of the Lord in our life. But here he's exercising his will in a sanctified way, in a way in which his will is now fully serving the purpose of God in his life. And so he says, now that you've made me understand the traveled road of your principles, I will meditate on your wondrous works. Now, there's an interesting distinction here. We've focused many times in the earlier passages on the importance of meditating in the Word. But here, he's not meditating after being granted understanding in the Word. He's not meditating just on the Word. He's meditating on something additional. He's meditating on the Lord's wondrous works. And what are the Lord's wondrous works, and what is he meditating on?
God's accomplishments.
Okay.
He's done.
Good.
Miracles.
Anything the Lord has ever done as recorded for him in Scripture. So he might be meditating here on the initial works of the Lord in the original week of creation. He might be meditating on the Lord's work in the circumstances of the flood of Noah. He might be meditating on the Lord's work in the circumstances of the calling and testing of Abraham, as we studied in great detail last year. He might be meditating on the Lord's works in the great events of the Exodus and the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness. He might be meditating on the works of the Lord in the life circumstances of King David. He might be meditating on the works of the Lord in the great testing time of the captivity of his people during the captivity in Babylon and the life circumstances of Daniel, for example. He might be meditating on the wonderful works of the Lord as displayed ultimately and fully in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Or he might be meditating on the works of the Lord in the Acts of the Apostles, and on and on. Any of those now become fair game for his meditation, because he now, with new understanding of the traveled road of the Lord's principles, he wants to focus his attention not just on the words of the Lord, but the display of those principles in how the Lord has shown those principles in action through his activities in history. Through his actions in history. So when we see the Lord doing something, it's not disconnected from the principles revealed in his word. It's those principles in his word put on display in the way the Lord has worked in the lives of those who have come before him, those who have traveled that road of the Lord's principles before him. Okay, next verse. Verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. All right, earlier in verse 25, he came to a new recognition that his soul was clinging. Now, he's describing a new experience that's taking place in his soul that had not been happening before this. Now that he's come to an acknowledgement of his soul clinging to the dust more than it should, and he's cried out to the Lord for a change and a transformation, and he's fixed his heart's attention on the wonderful works of the Lord. Now, instead of what we might anticipate, he's meditating on the wonderful works of the Lord. We might anticipate he would say something next like, my soul rejoices in the Lord. in context why, after meditating on the wonderful works of the Lord, is his soul melting? And what does that even describe? What's the word picture of his soul melting? Is that an upbeat, uplifting image? Melting soul? How many of you have ever experienced melting soul syndrome? MSS. What is that describing?
Weakness.
It is a weakness, sure, of course. Anything that's melting is the structural integrity of that thing is diminishing as it's melting. So there's a weakness, that's for sure. What else?
Grieving.
All right, I like that. I think we can discover a real emotional quality to melting. And I think grieving would probably capture that better than any other single word. So my soul is grieving. If he's just been meditating on the wonderful works of the Lord, why in the world would his soul be melting and grieving? Yes.
Seeing what he's still like.
That's right. Those two things that you both mentioned. There's a new inclination to repentance because he's seen things from a new perspective, and it's why I'd get this far in my meditation in this section, and then I'd immediately loop back to verse 25. Yes, Lord, you're showing me my soul is clinging to the dust way too much. And as soon as I see that my soul is clinging way too much, my soul would start melting at that point. It was like, oh man, just when I think I've grown to the point, and then I realize, I haven't grown as much as I really need to grow. I haven't changed as much as I really need to change. And that creates a sense of grieving in my heart of, the Lord really wanted me to have grown more than I have by this point. And I should have grown more than I have. And there's no excuse for me not to have grown more than I have. And so that there's an important and necessary grieving, a melting of the soul at that point. The further you go into God's Word, yes, there's more joy to be discovered. Yes, there's more deeper joy to be experienced. But there's also more sorrow and grief. It's like one of the images from the Old Testament prophets. I'll use Ezekiel. He wasn't the only one that used this imagery. But there was a certain point in Ezekiel's calling and experience before the Lord in a vision experience where the Lord showed him a scroll with his words, the Lord's words, written on the scroll. And he gave Ezekiel a commandment. And he said, take the scroll and eat it. And he did. He took the scroll and put it in his mouth and chewed it up and ate it. And do you remember what he said when he ate it? What his experience was? It was like honey in his mouth. But when he swallowed it and digested it, it was like bitterness to his soul. It was sweet because it's the words of the Lord, and he knows that at the moment that he's chewing it. But the scroll was a difficult word for Israel. And so as he's digesting the words of the Lord, it creates in him a deep grief because he recognizes the disconnection between what the words of the Lord are meant to accomplish in our lives and where our lives are really at when we come to a new awareness of what the Lord is describing to us in his word. So he says, as he's meditating on the wondrous works of God, my soul melts away for sorrow. And our natural tendency, let me just say one last thing about this, is to want to maybe like jump over that aspect of our relationship with the Lord, maybe try to avoid that. Because sorrow is never something that most people will pursue or desire or want. But sorrow is a necessary stage in our walk with the Lord when our hearts come to full grips with the Lord's purpose for our lives and when we see how far short of his purpose we have fallen And it's meant to stir us to a new and deeper motivation to be changed and to grow and to follow the Lord in where He wants to take us. So then, with this new awareness and this new sorrow and this new grief and this soul-melting experience, what does He do next? He prays again. It's always coming back to the place of prayer as his heart is informed by the Word of God. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your Word. I see my weakness. I see where I've fallen short. I see where I haven't changed like I need to change. Give me the strength I need to follow you, the strength I need to be changed. The sense here is that if the Lord does strengthen him, he'll be different. If the Lord answers his prayer, he'll be a stronger person the next time his soul tends to cling to the dust. He will find himself to be less clingy than he was before because of the new strength of the Lord being poured into his heart. All right, verse 29. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. All right, false ways here. He's not focused on the ways of others around him, like we were reading earlier in Psalm 5 in our worship time. He's focused on old habits and patterns that he's discovering that are still too much a part of his own life pattern. And in this new recognition of his soul clinging to the dust, old ways, these are now identified as false ways, he's crying out for the Lord to change him in those specific areas of his life. Not just praying a general prayer of, Lord, I don't want to be the old man anymore. I don't want to live the old way anymore. But he's now focusing in, as the Lord is directing his heart's attention, to very specific areas of failure in his life in terms of old patterns versus new. So let me give you some synonyms for false ways so that we're sure and we're on the same page as far as what he's describing. False ways would be, number one, lying versus being a truth teller. Number two, deception. Because you can lie with your words and you can deceive with more than just your words. Number three, hypocrisy. You know, putting on a false face or a false front, wanting people to see you differently than how you actually are. And that's always, of course, ultimately rooted in pride. And manipulation. You know, trying to, because of this pattern of deception, trying to get people to treat you a certain way, even though you know you don't deserve to be treated that way. So in identifying the continuing presence in his own life pattern of these false ways, too much so, he immediately cries out, put false ways far from me. And then the second level of his prayer, he says, graciously teach me your law. All right, before we get to that second one, let me read you. This is along the lines of the Colossians passage I read earlier, but I want to give you the parallel passage in Ephesians. And I'm focused here on putting false ways far from me. This is Ephesians 4. And the way what Paul is writing here is simply a new covenant way of describing this same concern that the psalmist is praying with in verse 29, put false ways far from me. This is Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Actually, I'll read through 25, which identifies that specific concern of falsehood. Verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That being renewed part happens when our hearts are rightly engaged with the words of God. be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. So there's three phases here of what he's praying. And he's not praying so much as he's, in a sense, exhorting the Ephesian Christians. But we can turn this into prayer material. He's saying, put off your old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So when the psalmist cries out, put false ways far from me, he's praying from an old covenant perspective about the same issue that Paul is exhorting from a new covenant perspective. He's saying these are the old patterns. Falsehood was part of our life in a big and influential way before our salvation. Lying, deceiving, hypocrisy, manipulation. This is the way we lived our lives. But that now needs to be put away. You need to be disconnected from that. Your mind needs to be renewed in the principles of God's new ways that are going to replace it. And then you need to actually put on those new ways, having put away the old and false ways. Now the last part of the verse, he cries out in his awareness that this is going to come only through his relationship with God's word. So he cries out, graciously teach me your law. Now, a detail that I think makes this even more impactful is the word teach in verse 29 is actually added by the translator, and it's not there in the original text. Now, you can get the sense of being taught. So it's not like they've done a horrible thing to the text when they add the word teach. Graciously teach me your law. But let's remove the word teach and let's translate it more literally, the way it was originally written. It translates something like this. Put false ways far from me and grace me your law. Grace me your law. It can be translated also, graciously grant me your law. I think one of the translations is even phrased it that way. The idea here is not just teach me your law. He's crying out for a new relationship with the law of God that is going to be formed in the framework of God's grace. Now, I want us to keep in mind, and this is one of the challenging things about studying Psalm 119, is that Psalm 119 is really describing a disciple's life with the Lord, but from an old covenant experience. And our life with the Lord is similar to his, but our life with the Lord is lived in a new covenant context, not an old covenant context. And the Lord has changed some things between old and new. And all of those changes are for the better. So let me read to you from Hebrews 8, a passage that describes what the Lord now has done in the new covenant to answer the prayer of this psalmist's heart in gracing us his law. This is Hebrews 8. And I'm going to read from verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them, and he's talking about the principles or the laws of the old covenant. He finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Okay, so he's just been describing that there's a difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And that as good as the Old Covenant was, it was flawed. And it was designed by the Lord, intentionally flawed. It was flawed because of a weakness in the people that were brought into covenant relationship with him. A weakness that would not ultimately be resolved until the new covenant was introduced in Christ. And that weakness was, we have been born of his Spirit and transformed from the inside out. And that brings us, as he's about to describe, into a new and deeper relationship with the laws of God. So he goes on to say at the end of verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws" where? Not on stone and in a box. Remember, the tablets were originally written in stone and then later preserved where? They were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. The two tablets of the law were placed inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, inside the box of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where they lived, so to speak, throughout the entire Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, the laws of God are going to be written somewhere different and placed somewhere different. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's describing what the Lord did when, in the New Covenant, he graced us his law. He brought us into a new spiritual relationship with his law, in which the law is now inside of us and inscribed upon our hearts, not just upon stone tablets that are external to us that we can easily disregard or ignore. So now we enjoy a new and deeper relationship with all of the principles and standards of God's Word than even the best of those in the Old Covenant never experienced in that way. So back to the psalm. When the psalmist cries out and says, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law," or "grace me your law," we're living in the fulfillment of the answer to that prayer, so that we are fully equipped, as Paul exhorts the Ephesians and the Colossians, to put away the things of the old self and to be renewed fully in the spirit of our minds and to put on fully the new patterns of the new person that he's made us to be in Christ. Okay, verse 30. "I have chosen the way of your faith," or "the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me." The word for faithfulness here literally is steadiness, stability, and security. So he's saying in this sense, "I've chosen the way of steadiness, the way of stability, and the way of security." He's looking out at what's ahead of him in life, and he's recognized there's a path in front of me, and actually there's more than one path, because he's choosing between paths to walk. He's choosing between routes to take in his life journey. And he's saying, as I'm facing different options of how my life will go, I have chosen, and it's not just a flighty, temporary, momentary choice. It's a choice of commitment. It's a choice of, once I step onto this pathway, I'm not leaving it. I'm staying here. I'm going to travel it to its end. And he's saying, in choosing the way of faithfulness, he has intentionally rejected every other pathway he could walk, every other path in life. And he's going to choose the way of steadiness, stability, and security. And that's describing the effect of this deep heart relationship with God's Word that it has on our lives. It's only in our relationship with God through his Word that we find real stability and security in our life. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Setting the rules before him, let me describe it this way. It's an intentional, sustained focus. And he's describing here. I have an intentional, sustained focus on your rules. Now, you know how it is. Like for little kids, they need rules, but they don't love rules. Why don't kids, little kids, love household rules? Why don't they love them? Because the rules limit their options. The rules constrain their behaviors and their attitudes. The rules narrow them into a specific pattern of behavior that the parent wants to form in their young lives, and they don't want to be formed in that way. But now we're not like little children. We have an awareness of the benefit of rules. And it is true that rules limit our options and constrain our attitudes and behavior, but in a fully mature and adult perspective, we come to an understanding that's all to our benefit. Because what I'm being constrained into is only that which will produce stability and security for my life. And I don't want to be insecure and unstable, so I will stay on the pathway of faithfulness, and in doing so, I'm giving up the option of all the unfaithful pathways. And so it seems like I'm losing, but I'm not losing, I'm really gaining. But in order to do that, I have to set with a steady, sustained, intentional focus. I have to set his rules before me. So now when I read like the laws of God, I don't view them with the same negative starting perspective that I did when I was brand new in the Lord. I recognize that every one of the rules of the Lord is doing me a favor by constraining my options and limiting my behaviors and my attitudes to what the Lord would be pleased with. Verse 31. We're coming back to a familiar term here. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. The word for cling here is the same exact Hebrew word that we found up in verse 25. And I referred then to there's this sense of competing clingings going on in our heart. So he's growing in his awareness that his soul has been clinging, bonded far too much to the dust. But now, as he's growing in his relationship with God through his word, he's discovering that his soul is clinging to the testimonies of the Lord. And he boldly declares that back to the Lord. He's saying, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. And what are the testimonies of the Lord? Again, just the record of all the ways that the Lord has worked in history. Every time the Lord has intervened in history, it forms a testimony to his name and to his glory and to his honor. And as he's been reflecting on with this sustained intentional focus, as he's been reflecting on the Lord's activities in history and meditating on his wondrous works, his soul is shifting in its clinginess. It's shifting from clinging to the dust to now clinging to the testimonies of the Lord. And he cries out, let me not be put to shame. What does that mean? Let me not be put to shame. If I live my life this way, limiting all my options, others are going to look at me and they're going to, you know, they're not going to see the value that I see in how I'm living my life. And I'm going to be the object in some cases of derision and in some cases even insult. And I'll have a tendency to be ashamed in that sense. But let me not be put to shame. Vindicate me. Vindicate the decisions and commitments I've made. Vindicate my commitment to walk with you. Vindicate my commitment to your word above all other principles. Cause the fruit of how you've transformed my life to to bring honor and glory to your name in the eyes of those that are observing the way I'm living my life. Final verse. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Okay, this enlarging of the heart, you know, when we talk about that in a physical sense, it's not a good thing. If your heart is enlarged physically, it's an indicator of heart disease. But interestingly, it works exactly the opposite from a spiritual perspective. When your heart is not enlarged, you are spiritually diseased and unhealthy. And so in our walk with the Lord, as we're growing in our knowledge of His Word, something is taking place down deep inside of us, and we're not even fully aware of it. It's a progressive widening, literally, of our hearts, enlarging of our hearts. And the reason our hearts need to be enlarged is it's our hearts are being increased in their capacity to understand the ways of the Lord and the principles of the Lord and the words of the Lord. It's changing our perspective. Our minds are being renewed, and as our minds are being renewed, our hearts are growing in the Lord. And as he considers that, he's looking at it as a when, not if, situation. He doesn't cry out, I will run in the way of your commandments if you enlarge my heart. Now that he's walking consistently with the Lord in his word, he has a full and solid expectation that his heart is being widened and enlarged as he's continuing in his relationship to the Word of God. So when you enlarge my heart, I'm going to respond to that enlargement, and I'm going to live differently than I did before. And he describes it with a word picture. This is what's going to happen when his heart's enlarged. I will run in the way of your commandments. What does that communicate to you? What is he saying he's going to do? Because it's an I will statement. I'm going to do this. I will run in the way of your commandments. What is that saying? Okay. The way of your commandments is certainly obedience. It's a certain response. But why the imagery of running? As opposed to...
Because I want to do it quickly.
Okay, good. It's compared to walking. It's a comparison. Up till now, he's been walking in the commandments of the Lord. As the Lord is enlarging his heart, he's going to be picking up momentum and speed. He's going to be running in the way of the commandments. Running in this, in a good sense here. He's reached full momentum in his sanctification now. He's responding quickly, and he's in an all-out pursuit down the pathway. Where is he running? It's earlier when he says, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. He's running down the pathway of faithfulness. And at the beginning, he just took hesitant initial steps on that pathway. But the further he travels down that pathway of faithfulness, the enlargement of his heart, it's kind of like his heart has the capacity as he's been exercising in the disciplines of the Lord. His heart has grown in its capacity. He can pump more blood through his system so he can exercise more. He can travel faster. He can get to the destination more quickly. The destination is what? The destination is always, in a new covenant perspective, being fully sanctified or being fully formed into the image of Christ, becoming more like Him. So as he progresses down the pathway of faithfulness, he picks up momentum and speed, and he is now, on a daily basis, becoming more like Christ, and not just a little bit more, a lot more, because every step you take when you're running is a longer and greater step than the step you take when you're walking. It's an encouragement here of not just, you know, you've been walking with the Lord for a certain amount of time, but your walk has now turned into a run. And that run is not running away from the Lord, but running fully toward the fulfillment of the Lord's great purpose in shaping and forming you into the likeness of His Son.